check. Okay. The reading for this morning, Genesis, the first passage is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The second passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 to 28. And the third passage is Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. So let's turn to the first passage, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, next passage, Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 24 to 28. Verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the constancy of the scriptures, where heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass away. And help us, Lord, to live by faith. Help us to receive your word by faith. Help us to understand that your word never changes, whether in the good times or the bad times. And you don't change, Lord, and that your love for us is forever. So speak to us, Lord, and give us listening ears, and give us humble hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name.
Remember that the chair that you're sitting in underneath is your name. And when you didn't know that before you came, but every chair has a name, and that name is under that chair. So after the service, if you look under, you will find your name there. And you would ask the question, how did this happen? It's true. God is very personal with His people. He is not just specific with His people, but He is also very personal with His people. There are many relationships in this world, but the relationship that is most intimate is a relationship within the family of God. That we believe in the Godhead. We have God as our Father. We have Jesus Christ as the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And God chose to make us known. He chose us to make Himself known to us so that we would perceive, that is, understand and come to a knowledge of this relationship into which we have been called, of which He is the initiator and we are the beneficiaries. So the entire Bible is a book that is inspired by God. Men wrote as they were inspired by Him. The book of 2 Peter 1:21 says it. And therefore, throughout the course of human history, in the 6,000 years of human experience that we have on the earth, irrespective of how old our solar system is and the planet Earth on which God has chosen to unfold or to reveal Himself to us, man has approximately 6,000 years of existence in terms of this earth being his dwelling place or his habitation. Therefore, it is very, very important for us to understand these things. That when God initiates, He does not initiate purely on the basis of man merely responding with a view to obedience. He initiates with a view to assuming complete and total responsibility for all that He says. Okay? Now there are some kids present here. I required them to be in the room today so they would understand what it means to be in the presence of God, and they are fidgeting around. Should not disturb the concentration of the adults, because we were once kids before. That's okay, right? Now, God not only demands, but God also provides. He also provides. Very important for us to recognize. Therefore, when God communicates to us, He wants us to recognize that the demands that are made upon us as believers is beyond our capacity, not in terms of doing what He's called us to do, but in terms of comprehending what He wants to impart to us. It is in the nature of this realm of comprehending that we step aside and we now start beginning to focus more in the realm of doing. Therefore, if God were to reveal to me the privileges that I have in Him, and then He would reveal to me the mandates that I have so as to render oneself obedient to Him, I would at some point wander away from the realm of my privileges, which I'm supposed to enjoy, so as to make use of, avail of that relationship, and I would focus more on the doing part which relates to our obedience. Now, in conflict, it is the nature and purpose of the enemy, the devil, to get us out of the realm of privileges so that we can simply be, and to get us to be so preoccupied with the doing that we no longer have the privileges as the motivation, or we don't have the being that is behind the doing. How many of you understand that? And say yes. I want to hear the echo. Remember, we are working on this, so we have to put acoustics. We have to put some kind of things. I would think that the people that are not concentrating, we will put them up once in a way. And so they will take the impact, you know. No, we don't do that here. So we have God unconditionally, wholly within Himself, speaking from the totality of His being. And you will see that in the verses that were read today, the word personal pronoun, I mentioned. It would be a wonderful study for us to go through the Bible and to see all those places where the word I is mentioned in relationship to God. In these three passages that we read today, there are three specific principles that are mentioned. And the first principle, the principle of first mention today that I would like to communicate, is the principle of promise. It's one thing for me to promise something to God. It's quite another thing for God to promise to me. I can make a promise to God and seemingly get away from it. But God cannot make a promise to me and get away from it, because His omnipresence will find out His promise. In an analogy, so God's making a promise, and He's trying to get out of the promise that He made to me. But He cannot get out of the promise He made to me, because His omnipresence, that He is everywhere presence, will cause me to find Him out. Now when you have these games that these kids play, and they have this place called hide and seek. Usually the kids target one kid. Usually they have a gang, they target, and they make sure that they will have that guy seek them out the entire couple of hours. But in that group is one person, and that one person is a friend of this kid who's always made a victim, and he will purposely show himself to peep in such a way that he will be found out, because he wants to come to the aid and the compassion of that one kid who's constantly singled out. Man thinks within himself that he is very capable within himself to fulfill the things that God has communicated to him. He is very capable within himself. Therefore, he puts tremendous emphasis on himself in relationship to his own sufficiency. Tremendous ability within themselves in every sphere. He is not aware of the limitations that he has within himself because of a fallen nature. So he is completely and totally confident within himself to take upon himself the things God has communicated to him. He loves the fact that these promises sound good. But the promises are not just so that it would sound good. The promises are that it would call men into a decision. Obedience, before it can extend itself into the work of man's hands, is first an act of the volition that submits itself to God. If there is no volitional submission in one's attitude towards God, then the doing will be the exact opposite of what my volition is supposed to reflect. And I want you to look at this. The promises of God, When God makes these promises, He made it to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and 2 and 3. That promise that He made to Abraham is very vast in its scope, that it will cover everything from the time He made it right unto the time where Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28 hands over everything to the Father so that God would be all in all. The nature of that promise is so unique in its scope. Nothing in relationship to man is mentioned in those three promises. It is a promise that God takes upon completely upon Himself. He has decided that He is going to be the one that is going to initiate in such a manner so as to bring that promise to the place where it's going to be completely and totally fulfilled, irrespective of man's negative volition and rebellion and disobedience towards Him. When we go back in time, we go back in time. So if you went to Genesis, how much in time would you go back to? So every time you went back and you read Genesis 12, you would have to know what the custom of the day is. And if God had said in the Bible, every time you read Genesis 12, you have to dress up like that person that lived at that time. Then in the personal privacy of your own closet room, imagine if you read Genesis, the first two chapters, and you're reading about Adam and Eve. No? We have resources that can tell us about manners and customs. But think about actually going back in that sphere in time. Think about it and think about as if God was speaking to me in Genesis 12 and He had called me to come out of the Ur and the Chaldees. Just when I hit that jackpot in my business, or when I hit that place where the church went to 1,000 plus 2,000 people and I'm like beginning to enjoy that moment or whatever it is, and God says, time to go. And I'm like, wait a minute, you know what? You go, I'll follow you. See, man's disobedience is now beginning to be altered with not disobeying. It's not disobeying. It's deferred obedience. I'm not saying, God, I don't want to obey, but I'm deferring it. That means at some point of time, I will do it, but not N-O-W. What is it? Now. So I want you to see this, that there is this amazing principle, and that is the promise. Now the promise, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it did not become this only in 2 Peter 1, 5. It is great and precious promises. What is it? It is great and magnificent and precious. God has called the believer. There's no clock there. We need to fix that. Huh? Suman? And don't make a guy stand on the shoulder. And just kidding. These guys did a work, amazing work. Magnificent and precious promises. Was it precious and magnificent to Abraham when he was called? Are the promises magnificent? Precious means valuable, honorable. Magnificent is tremendously great. Super, it's absolutely superlative. Do these promises have value and greatness to it when they are given to me, or do they only have value and greatness when they are accomplished? Is the issue today before us? Is there value, and is there beauty, and is there power in the promise as it comes to us as believers the moment it is given? Or do the promise assume beauty and value and greatness only when it comes into a realization? Is the nature and character of God communicated to us in that promise at the time it is given to us? Or do we realize the nature and character of God at the time when the promise bears fruit? That is important. So the believer that learns the secret as the Holy Spirit illuminates him or her will begin to enjoy the promise the uniqueness of it, that means the value of it and the greatness of it, the moment it has been communicated, not when it comes to pass. You understand that? And I'm talking from the viewpoint of the fact that we are living at the latter part of the plan of God that God had communicated to these individual people. So they went through these processes in time in order for the promise to be realized. Now we also, in practical application, can also go through that, where we have the word of God to us, we have these precious promises to us, but the promises to us are not looked at with that sense of certainty. Then we go through our trials and our errors and we and our plans and our adjustments, etc. And then we begin to realize, because God is faithful to what He has communicated about Himself in the Word. So God, there are the promises of God in the Bible. There are promises. When we are called in this respect, the believer not only realizes his smallness and weakness, but he also realizes his sinfulness and his foulness. That's what Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, The Sermon on the Mount. When a person is confronted before God, he not only, when he gets a revelation of that face-to-face encounter with God, he does not only understand his smallness and his weakness, but he understands his what? His sinfulness and his foulness before God. As I said in the last message, my insufficiency and inadequacy is not the issue only before God, but it is my depravity that is the issue. Remember that last Sunday? Yes, you may not remember it. Doesn't matter. So here is, many people are brought into that place where they recognize their own insufficiency and inadequacy, but they are not in a place where they recognize their own depravity before God. They leave their depravity aside and they're only recognizing their own insufficiency and their what? Inadequacy before. And now they want to be in a place where they want to mobilize resources that can fill the lack that is there in their inadequacy and their insufficiency, not recognizing that is there is a deep, deep problem within the core of man, and that man is by nature sinful and depraved. And but he's deceived into thinking that his inadequacy and insufficiency, if they were able to find the resources that can cover up this, then it will be okay, that they will be able to fulfill what God has required of them. And every saint of the ages have recognized it is not just enough to know I'm inadequate and insufficient before God, but I must know that I am also a sinner before God. And when they realized that aspect of the fact that they were a sinner before God, then they were in that place that they could receive from God. Unless they knew that their own depravity, they would never be able to come to that place of sufficiency. Now, when these men of old followed God, the more they continued on with God, the more they basically begin to have a glimpse of their depravity more and more. The more and more they got a glimpse of the holiness of God. So I want you to look at these things. That these promises that God gives to us, that He made in Genesis 12, they are unconditional in nature. God who made them, in Titus 1:2, He cannot lie. God who made them, He gave them the promises, He cannot lie. These promises in 2 Corinthians 1:20 are yes and amen. These promises in 1 Kings 8:56 can never at any point of time fall to the ground. They can never, they are yes and amen, they are absolutely sure. They can never fall to the ground. Everything God says about them will be accomplished. And God who gave them, he cannot lie. Therefore, this must bring a measure of certainty in the walk of the believer and cause the believer to be brought to a place where he would be faithful. You understand that? Now, there is no question about the moral integrity of God in terms of who he is. And therefore, God being faithful to the believer is an assumed condition. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12 and 13. That God is faithful in many ways is assumed, that God is faithful. But this, the promises bring a believer to the place where God wants him to understand, have some certainty in his work, that even though he may fall many times, in 24, 16 of the book of Proverbs, a righteous man falls seven times a day, but he does not stay there. He gets up, but a wicked man falls and he never gets up. So the issue of failure is not an issue with God, because he believes that if you are a faithful man or a woman, that you will not stay in your condition and accept that as finality for your life, but you will get up, because getting up will determine the integrity of God in relationship to his promises. But if God were to cause his promises to be fulfilled, then God has to back his promises with his power. There are many things that one can say, but there are not many things that will do all that they can say. Correct? A very simple illustration would be all the promises that the government makes before they get elected. Huh? Promises. Vows, commitment. The reason why the promises that God makes to us come to pass beyond the point that God has integrity and doesn't lie is because God has all power. He has all power. He has delegated that power to us when we became a part of his kingdom through the new birth. If you and I were to at least get 0.1% of that power, the voltage would be intense in us. When there is load shedding, high voltage, things blow off in the house, the filament of the bulb blows off. Think about when people are empowered by God, what can happen? Bondage is a result of a person being enslaved. It's the same word. I'm enslaved. I no longer have the power to deliver myself. Israel were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, and they just didn't have the power to deliver themselves. So they cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord, in the book of Exodus, heard their cry, and he sent them a deliverer. They had no power to deliver themselves. They have we do not have the power to deliver ourselves. Now listen to this. We have the power to choose an alternative lifestyle. We have the power to enter into forms of sublimation, meaning I look at other things to deal with the problems that I am facing so that I can somehow sustain myself. That power we have. We have that power. But we don't have that power to do the things that God called us to do. We don't have the power to overcome the things God wants me to overcome, unless I come to the place where I know my utter bankruptcy before God. Bankruptcy before God. No, bankruptcy in the logistical realm is when a person comes to the end of himself where he has nothing. He declares that his asset is just nothing. He has nothing. It's very difficult for us as believers to to acknowledge bankruptcy, even though we might acknowledge depravity. Why? The Bible says we all sin in Adam. So yes, it's a universal law. Yes, we all sin in Adam. But then I don't want to discuss, I don't want to say that I'm bankrupt. I'm not talking of that bankruptcy. I'm talking of a bankruptcy where a person has so much confidence in the flesh that he does not know that that confidence is actually his weakness. What is it? That a person is so self-confident in his flesh that their confidence is their weakness. And that is the confidence that will get them into trouble, because they don't know that confidence is their weakness. Our confidence should be in our weakness, not in our strength, so that God's power would be made perfected in our weakness. So when we are, when God puts something in our hearts and we know it's from God, or we get something, we go to God and we place it before God and we put it before God, before His approval, so that when God approves of it, then we are guaranteed everything that relates to the plan that God has put in our charge, in our stewardship. He does it. It may be difficult. Remember this, that the plan of God always will be arrested in some sense, because there is an adversary that does not want the plan of God to unfold to the believer. But when the believer understands the source from which it comes, then he's able to, in terms of the plan from God, then he's also able to discern everything that resists him in the plan. So we have this power, just as you have this great, precious and magnificent promises. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that you may know, one of these things is, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards you that believe. In Ephesians 1 it calls it, this power was in Christ when He was raised from the dead. But this in Ephesians chapter 3, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards you who believe. This is according to His glorious might. Now think about this, that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead in resurrection is also available to the believer in a quickening in Romans 8:11. So we have the promises of God and we have the what? Power of God. It is in the realm of this power that the believer starts beginning to recognize a little bit about his or her place in the kingdom of God. This is where all operations take place in the kingdom of God. So here is a person, he gets saved from the world, he comes into the church, takes the last seat, he's sitting out there, he doesn't know what's going on, they look at the thing, song, they're singing, and all of a sudden God moves, speaks, there's a need here in the body, he plugs himself or she plugs themselves, becomes available in the body of Christ, starts coming to church one Sunday, starts coming consistently, then he comes to a midweek service just to see what's really going on, is the Sunday morning service as anointed as the Wednesday service, then they realize the Wednesday service is more anointed than the Sunday, even few people come, because the promises are only spoken on a Wednesday night. All the doings are spoken on a Sunday morning. So on Sunday morning they say, oh, it's the doing on Sunday, but it's the being on Wednesday. So I'll come on the Wednesday so I can... No, I'm just teasing. God speaks on both days. And they come and they plug in. Then they talk about some group here. They're discussing something that Dr. Stephen said in Bible school. And they ask the person, who is Dr. Stephen? Says he passed away. Then why are you talking about him? But it's the class. And they let me come to a class. And they come to a class. And in the class, 90% of what they hear goes over their head because there's no landing space. Only 10% remains. And they don't come. And then something tells them. And the 10% that remains is stuck in them. They can't get over it. They say, okay, why am I troubled by the 10%? Let me come and listen to the 90%. And they come and they listen. And they get locked in. All of a sudden, boom, bang, the plan is there. What is the plan? The plan is God has shown me a completely different way from the plan that I have for myself. Now the problem is, I'm standing in the crossroads of my life. This is the way I want, but this is the way God is taking me. So I walk. Initially, I walk like this. Then I walk like this. After some time, I said, no. I have to decide, because not a problem. And I even try this. I try everything else. I'm on my head. And God, then I realize, okay, I have to decide one of the two. When I start making that decision, all hell breaks loose. Projections come. You are not loved in the church. Nobody loves you. Someone stamps on your feet. Your finances go down. Everything goes against you. You know what it is? God is putting me in the boxing ring And he's sparring with me. Now, sparring is not the real match. In the real match, there's no headgear and all that stuff. In the real match, you can get concussions. Practice sessions, you can all sponge and all. So the guy who has sponge all over, now he enters into the real battlefield. One bullet comes and hits his helmet. And he's down. He gets up. What were those bullets in the NCC training? They were empty. Now they're loaded. Oh my goodness gracious. But then he realizes there's another hat, another cap, another helmet that he can put on. It's called the helmet of. Now he takes away, Bangalore Royal Challenges. And he puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts on the armor. His cosmetic world is taken over. The adornment on the outside is taken over for an adornment that relates to the conflict. So when the devil looks at him, he realizes, oh my God, this guy has not come for a fancy dress competition. He's really come for war. The guy really has, he's really equipped for war. Let me see tomorrow. Tomorrow he wears the same thing. He's saving on money to pay his Bible college fees. He comes every day with the same. See, in the kingdom of God, our garments don't change. Our panoply, or whatever they call it, the adornment, it does not change. Yeah, physically, we dress up, we put different clothes. Yeah, yes, but in the kingdom, we don't. Because the believer is in constant battle. He is representing the head on the earth. And why should the church embarrass the head which is in heaven that has all power? Why should the church on earth embarrass the head in heaven which has all power? But the church will be seduced. As James says, you adulterers and adulteresses. He says, you are seduced. So God, what does he do? He has to empower his church. He has to empower the believer. And that is where we come. The power of God is therefore now available to us as believers. So we have this amazing thing. And I'm looking at it. Gideon. The Midianites are ravaging Israel. God comes to Gideon and he says, "Oh mighty man of valor." Gideon says, "God, you don't understand this. I am of the least of my tribes and I am the least in my family." But God says, "No, a mighty man of valor. You're going to take 300 men and you're going to completely and totally deliver the Midianites. But you don't know my condition." Look at what. So Gideon recognizes when the angel says, angel of the Lord, "Mighty man of valor." He says, "I never knew I was that person." No, and someone comes and says, "You're an awesome guy, awesome." Then the person says, "Let's go and have some tea." "No, don't have it here. Let's go to the Taj. Because you called me something that you edified me. I hope it was edification or flattery." No, you mighty man of valor. He cannot relate what God is saying to him, mighty man of valor, from what he is experiencing right now. First question he asks them, "If you are saying that about me, why is it that we are subservient to the nations around us? Where is that power and where is that God who delivered us out of Egypt and brought us into this place? Where is that God? Where is this power? If the Midianites are devouring us like the way they are doing and taking away all our cattle, all our crops, where is that God of Israel and where is that power that our fathers talked to us about?" What was the result of Israel's failure as they came into the land? Is that they had departed from God and each one was doing what was right in their own eyes. Correct? And so God raises up a Gideon. Same thing with Moses. He's on the backside of the desert. When God appears to him and tells him the plan that God has for him, what did Moses say in Exodus 3:11? "Who am I that you should call me to lead Israel out of the wilderness? Who am I?" So the smallness and the weakness is very evident. The smallness and the weakness is very evident, but the foulness and the sinfulness does not become evident. But then when you see Isaiah, and when Isaiah in the first four verses of chapter 6 saw the throne and the cherubims around the throne, he got an understanding not of his smallness, he got an understanding of his uncleanness. Uncleanness. It is only after he got an understanding of his uncleanness that he could properly know now where he stood in relationship to God, and therefore he could say when God said, "Who shall go for me?" "Here I am, Lord, send me." So the faithfulness, so the promises of God, they'll always cause the believer to be in a place where he would be found faithful. The power of God When we understand it in the true sense of the word, will always bring a person to a place where he will be found to be fruitful. Fruitfulness is what the Christian life is all about. It is not impotent, it is fruit. When things are crumbling all over the place, there is a person that is bearing fruit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about GST, 18%, 24%, 16%. It's all this. Is it profitable that the GST came? That is the goods and services tax. Or is it not profitable? Is it all? What is the budget going to be like? What is the seventh pay commission? I think of it sometimes. I was in the railways. I get up, my subconscious mind is telling me, what would you be earning today if you never gave up your... I'm thinking, I'm like past that. I'm near retirement in that sense, 5 years from now. And basically, why is it coming to my mind? Because it's locked in. It's locked in the memory of the fallen man. So we begin to see, first, the promise, Genesis 12, 1 and 2 and 3. Second is what? The covenant. Or you can say, take Ezekiel 36. What is it? I will give you a new spirit. I will put a new heart within you and I will give you a new spirit within. Why? Because if I only gave you my promise, but I did not give you a new heart and a new spirit, you will not be able to understand what my promise is all about. So regeneration was the key. Being born from above is the key. Being born of the spirit is the key. So I'm going to do something to you. These promises, you may intellectually look at it and appreciate it and say, wow, this is awesome. But I'm going to do something. I'm going to really... Those promises, I don't want it to be written only on tablets of stone. I want it to be written on the tablets of the what? Huh? Heart, human heart. So it's in us. A moment of time, the Holy Spirit will bring something to your memory. Correct? In times of difficulties, the Holy Spirit will give you an assurance. He will give you a promise. Where does it come from? It doesn't look like it's going to happen, but deep within, intuitively, you just know that what God has said in His word, He will do. You don't need anyone to muskify you. You don't need anyone. You don't need to, you know, have your chamchas around you. You don't need to have your, you know, party spirit, your group. You love the people that are around you. But you know deep within, these things are externals. They can go anytime. You and I can offend each other at any time. We can back off from each other at any time. We can betray any time. But God will not do that. When God says He is there, He is there. When He promises something and He says, He will do it. How it comes to pass, I do not know, but God says He does it. So sometimes God says, sit down. Take a seat. God, how can I take a seat? I'm the one that is driving the car. I'm the one that's heading up the plan. And you're telling me, take a seat? What will happen if I take a seat? God said, take a seat, because you go from the driver's to the seat to the Stephanie behind the car. Very soon we're going to have a puncture, and you know, and because... The driver is to drive, he cannot fit the tire, so I'm sending you behind so that you will go behind into the luggage compartment, and there's where the Stephanie is, you be ready. Sometimes God puts the driver in the back seat because he is taking God for a walk. Instead of God taking him for a walk, he's taking and he's telling God how it ought to have been rather than what it is. And man, because of the fallen nature, is looking at things in an opposite manner as God sees them. So the third point, the third is price. The price. First is the promise. Second is the power. And third is the... So if God said it, and if God empowered it, but we didn't understand this third part, which is very crucial, and it's a price. You know what the price that was? The price that was paid was not leaving the Ur of the Chaldees. The price that was paid was God sending His Son down, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners. To shed His blood for us on a cross of Calvary. What does that do? If the promises of God cause the man to be in a place where he can be found faithful, if the power of God brings a man into a place where he can be found to be fruitful, then the price that God pays can cause a man to be forgetful. Now God is mindful of His promises that He has made to us, but very forgetful of our sins that we commit against Him. The believer is very quick to be mindful of what others did to them and very forgetful to basically remember what they have promised to others. God wants us to remember that the price that was His shed blood, which was also precious in nature. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it's a very important ingredient of our life in order to be brought to the place of forgetfulness. Forgetfulness in everything that relates to the old creation in Adam, except for the fragrance of memories that are there in us, and to make sure that that forgetfulness is established as a judicial verdict in our hearts, where He Himself has said, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no." So when we go into the presence of God, we are going there like the publican came. "I am a sinner, be merciful," in that sense. But when the Pharisee is standing next to the publican, he is reminding God about how good He is and how wicked the other person is. And God does, Jesus Christ, when He's giving that, He says, "This man went home justified." See, we don't have to really find people in 2 Corinthians 10, 10 to 12 to compare ourselves with, because we are before God. We are comparing ourselves before God. We are complementing each other in the body, but we are not comparing ourselves with each other in the body, because we are simply standing before God. It is before God that we find ourselves, our foulness and our sinfulness. It is before God that we find ourselves in our smallness and in our weakness. But it is before God we also found ourselves to be what? To be justified. In God we have found ourselves that we can be faithful. It is in God that we find that we can be fruitful. And it is in God that we find we can be forgetful. So if these men are going to march on, and they are going to go from the place they are to the place where God has taken them, they have to know these things. So the believer beautifully learns now how to walk with God. He knows how to walk with God because he's faithful as a result of the promises of God. Now the believer knows how to work with God as a result of the power that is available to him so that he would be fruitful. And the third thing is absolutely important. The believer knows how not to be weary. How not to be weary because of the price that was paid, so that he need not remember but be forgetful. You understand that? You understand that? How was Jesus Christ in his life motivated to inspire a group of people that would not be there for him when he needed them the most? How? Is there any word in the Gospels that you can see wherein which he tells it to them on the upper room discourse as he's closing and he's being taken away? "Listen, you guys, just when I needed you, you are not going to be there for me." He's not giving them a hint about their desertion. Because Peter spoke with such assertiveness that he had to tell him, "You're going to be the first guy that's going to go." And then he ended it that way and he just continued on. Now Jesus Christ did not have sin in him, but he completely and totally, in 14:10 of John, even though he was God in the flesh, said, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I speak, and whatever it is that the Father will say, I will say, and it is Him that is doing the work inside of me." Imagine, perfect humanity, God in flesh, Jesus Christ the Son, not willing to do things on His own, but depending completely on the Father. The believer today can manifest these virtues. He can be faithful, he can be fruitful, and he can be. How many people are taken out of the local assembly in terms of the operational call of God just because they just cannot relate to another person and forgive another person, and they're just gone? they go, and the rest of their life they will carry that person with them in their frame of reference, because they don't know the third aspect of what the new covenant in the blood meant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I will not remember your iniquities and your sins, I will remember no what? You understand that? Friends, if you and I don't understand this aspect of the covenant of the kingdom of God, we are going to be absolutely and totally tormented. Tormented. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, if you don't forgive in that sense, I will hand you over to the officers, and the officers will hand you over to the who? Judge. And then the judge will put you in. Now he's not talking of a literal jail. He's talking of a condition in the human heart where the believer is in torment. And he does not see what God wants to do. They only see the heat when it comes. They're not able to see anything else. They do not see the blossoms and the fruition. They don't see everything about them is vengeance and wrath and anger. Because one very important ingredient that will hinder faithfulness and fruitfulness is forgetfulness. We have a short-term memory or no memory at all when it comes to what others do. Because that blood completely and totally erased us from all that. Now we have a walk with God. Then we have what? Work. We work with Him. And then we have what? There is no weariness. There is no weariness at all in that walk and in that work, because we are with Him. Okay, Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for bringing us into this awesome place. Not because of a building being built, but because of Your presence with us today. Continue to minister to us. Continue to help us to reach our neighborhoods, to touch people for You, for the sake of the gospel. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Okay.